from Psalm 79, titled Forgiving Mercy Besought. We sang all four stanzas of 2:17. Scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 79. Psalm 79. The entirety of the psalm is the text of this afternoon's sermon, in connection with Liam's confession of faith. Superscription gives the psalmist a psalm of Asaph. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there is none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. and will show forth thy praise to all generations. So far we read God's holy word. Certainly it is true, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that confession of faith is always an occasion of great joy and gladness, as our hearts by faith seek God and seek God's glory. By faith we seek the glory of God through the coming of his kingdom. It is our prayer that God's kingdom come. And it is our delight to see that kingdom coming through faith as our young people make confession of faith. The work of instructing children according to God's word is a deeply and highly spiritual activity. It is and must be regarded as a spiritual investment in the kingdom of God. Care, concern underlie all the instruction and all the nurture that is given. Concern and care and regard that is for the spiritual, eternal well-being of the children of the church, that they grow up to possess the most precious thing of all, the knowledge of God, that is life everlasting. And as that investment is an investment of deep, deep love, the deep and great love of parents for children, it is a wonder, oh, it is a wonderful thing, it is a joyous occasion when those children, so beloved by all that nurture and all that care, come to take up the spiritual activity of confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. There is the kingdom of God in its coming. A joy and a blessing to see, a blessing and joy to behold. And again, from a spiritual viewpoint. So we have the joy that we talked about this morning. A joy of hope, a joy of waiting, a longing, a desire, but a desire and longing invested in and cared for always with this concern. Will it take root? Will it take hold? Will it bear this proper fruit? Or is it all in vain? And then great is the joy to know it is not in vain at all. It bears this delightful and wonderful fruit in hearing the children of the covenant standing up in the church of Jesus Christ simply to say yes. But then we come to Psalm 79. We say here is horrible grief. Here is terrible sorrow. All joy removed. And in its stead comes a terrible, agonizing, crushing burden. The burden of seeing the young men and the young women of the church, strong and vital members thereof, lying dead in the streets, laid up as heaps upon heaps of bodies. No care, no regard for them, no ability even to bury them. And the desolation and destruction of the very city of God. So we, in the interest of joy, in the interest of happiness, might shrink back from that. We might say that's no place for us. We certainly don't belong there. But then to know, faith brings us there. Faith brings us there to behold that desolation. Faith brings us to feel that desolation, our hearts as bitter grief and deep, deep sorrow and loss. But as faith joins itself to that sorrow and that loss and that desolation of Jerusalem, faith finds refuge in God. And that is the true strength of faith. In this horror, in this agony, to lay hold upon God and to trust in him. For that is really the only way to come to the blessed end that's given to us at the end of the psalm, verse 13. So, thus, in this way, we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Faith gives us grace to walk in this world as pilgrims and strangers. Faith gives us grace to walk in this world as bearing its sorrows, its trials, its griefs and afflictions for the sake of the joy that remains. The joy that waits for us in heaven, the joy of which our joy this day is only a small sign, but nevertheless a blessed pledge. So we consider this text, Psalm 79, under the theme, Prayer of the Troubled Church. We see, first of all, the grievous trouble, secondly, the proper prayer, and finally, the glorious aim. We have set before us, in the verses of this psalm, a terrible, agonizing picture. And we might well ask the question, what is this a picture of? Is it history? Is it something that Asaph has endured, that he has written the psalm about? And it might some might even suggest that Asaph, as a psalmist, his name was perhaps used to describe a breaking into Jerusalem and a destruction of that city that he himself did not witness in his life because he was a contemporary of David. It might be said that as early as the time of Rehoboam, king after Solomon, when Shishak, king of Egypt, came to Jerusalem and even came to the temple of the Lord, that this might have been his way, this might have been his way of destruction of the children of Judah even to that point. So that here is a very real picture. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30, Asaph, the author of this psalm, is identified as a seer or prophet. That Asaph wrote of what he saw. He saw this desolation. He saw this destruction as a prophet of God. God showed it to him in this very graphic and this powerful way of these images that Asaph came to record in the form of a deep lamentation and prayer to God for deliverance. Now, why would God do that? Why would God give to Asaph such a vision as this and then use and work in Asaph by the Holy Spirit to write down this psalm? It was for the church of the future. The church of the future that would see this kind of desolation, that would witness it visited upon their own children, their own sons and daughters, and thus be led by this psalm to lament and grieve properly before God, but also to put their hope and trust in God, to look to him for deliverance from these their enemies. So this is a psalm to receive and know by faith for us who are given this psalm by which to praise and pray to our God. But we look at this desolation. Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, was the last citadel of power for the whole country. The whole country might be ravaged by war, and yet as long as Jerusalem stood, there was hope. There was hope of deliverance. There was hope of strength once again. That was not to be the case this time. And you must understand that as one fortified city after another fell in all the land of Judah, the army that had conquered all of these cities would finally find itself before the gates of Jerusalem. And all their power and all their might would be concentrated upon this one city. Now, this city of Jerusalem was the great, the chief, the capital city of all of Judah. It was the strongest, it was the best fortified. Is also the place where the throne of the king was. It was also the place of the temple of God. If there was a place that was worthy of protection, if there was a place that was worthy of safety, it was the city of Jerusalem with at its very heart the temple of God. But now, It is all desolate. It is all ruined. Defense was raised. Defense was made. Into it men poured their heart and soul, but they failed. All the soldiers were dead. The many thousands of Judah set to defend the city all lay in heaps, slaughtered. Their blood ran like water through the streets of Jerusalem. They're all dead. The city was taken. Even more, the temple of God had been defiled. The enemy had entered into the temple. They had destroyed it. In the word of verse 1, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. What had been large, beautiful, impressive buildings. So many buildings, so many structures. Think not only the temple and the palace, but every single one was now down to a heap of rubble. It was all in ruins. The people that inhabited the city, the people that made it a living place, filled with traffic and commerce and business of every kind, now all dead. Instead are heard the cries of victory of the enemy. They have achieved their goal. They have accomplished their purpose in coming to the city to destroy it. But now understand the deeply spiritual viewpoint of this lamentation. How is this city described? Whose city is it? Look at the language. Verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. Verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. It was God's. God's inheritance as Jerusalem. God's holy temple. The dead bodies of God's servants, the flesh of God's saints. These are the holy ones. This is the special, the precious, the delightful inheritance of God that he loves. Look at what has happened to it. And this is the grief. This is the sorrow of the psalmist. Not merely that the city has been destroyed, not merely that the people have been killed, but that this is God's city. God is involved in this ruin. God is involved in this desolation. For this is the city that is called by his name. These are his redeemed people, his servants, his saints that have been so slain. And then from a spiritual viewpoint, this is the deepest destruction. This is the greatest desolation. Verse 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbors and scorn and derision to them that are round about us. What is the reason? In verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? That was the question they asked when they killed every single soldier, every single citizen, when they threw down every building of that city, when they saw a stone topple down from on top of stone into those heaps, they said, where is their God? They boasted of their God. They glorified their God. They proclaimed themselves to be his servants. Well, where is he? He is not here. He has gone away. He has left his inheritance. He cares no longer for them. And that word entered their ears, and that word stung them. This was their shame. And that is the way of faith. The way of faith. Faith suffers. Faith feels the agony. Faith feels the desolation. We think of what confession of faith means. Confession of faith means surely joining the church, but you must understand that is the basic idea of the word confession itself. The word confession means to speak with. Those three letters at the beginning of that word mean with, to speak with. Well, confession of faith, first of all, means God has spoken the truth, and that when you confess that truth, you're saying it because God said it first. You're agreeing with God. You're saying his truth is truth. And I use my mouth to say that. But secondly, confession means you speak the same thing as others around you. In a place, in an assembly, where God's truth is held up, God's truth is spoken and declared, and the members of that assembly say, yes, that is the truth of God's word. When one makes confession of faith, they join that group with their voice, and they become one with it, agreeing in true faith, speaking it with one another. And this with joins you and me to the church, Catholic and universal, as the church suffering and as the church persecuted. You join the church that's hated by the world. You join the cause of Christ that bears his name in the midst of this world. And the world is persecuted by the church, or the church is persecuted by the world today. Found out in the news this morning that ISIS bombed a couple of churches in Egypt, a couple of Coptic churches. Now, do you know why those churches got bombed? Why did those churches get bombed? Why those militants representing ISIS bombed those churches? They didn't ask whether the Coptic churches believed the Trinity. They didn't ask whether the Coptic churches believed the divinity of Jesus Christ. Why did they bomb them? Because they were Christian. Because they bore the name of Jesus Christ. When ISIS went to different towns and inquired of the inhabitants whether or not they were Christians, they didn't ask them about the finer points of doctrine. They asked them about the name. They asked them about the name. To whom do you belong? Whose cause do you represent? And will you deny that Christ? Will you deny that God for Allah? Will you deny your Bible in favor of the Quran? And where they found men, where they found women, where they found children who said, no, I confess Christ, they killed them. The church is persecuted. And by faith, you join that church. By faith, you suffer with them. That suffering you so take into your heart, you so take into your soul, whenever you see it, whenever you read about it, that you say, Lord, how long? As in verse 5, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? So a psalm lives in your heart, it lives in your bones. As this word, as this cry out to God, it becomes a burden that you have to bring before the Lord in prayer for that persecuted church. But there's another way faith finds its presence in the midst of the church as well. This is perhaps more difficult. Don't go to Egypt, don't go to Syria. Don't need to go to Turkey or China. Think of Europe. Think of Canada. Think of the United States. What is the character of the church, broadly considered? What is the character of Christendom so close to us, all around us? It's a wreck. It's a ruin. The enemy has had his way. The enemy has entered in. He's broken it down. It lies in ruins. So many churches. The truth is chased out. The truth is persecuted. And in its place is raised up the error and lie. Rather than supporting righteousness, rather than supporting God's law, the way of holiness and godliness, so many churches pride themselves on approving abomination. Whatever God's word says no to, these bodies say yes. Not just certain ministers here and there. not just certain professors in certain seminaries here and there, but in their broadest ecclesiastical assemblies. General synods, general assemblies, everywhere. Churches in ruins. And what must you and I think? Must you and I simply stand afar off from it and say, well, that's not us. We're not in that. We're not in those churches. We don't have to do with them. In fact, we rebuke them. We separate and distinguish ourselves carefully from them. We stand against all their errors. But then you know that in those churches so thoroughly apostate, they are God's people. They are God's people. For whatever reason, there they are. And there they are groaning. There they are moaning. Terribly burdened. Seeing their Jerusalem, seeing their Zion all around them broken down and in ruins. And we must know that grief. We must know that horror. And you and I must certainly feel the grief that those people feel. And knowing that, yes, that is Christendom. That is what is supposed to represent the cause of Christ today. Things are in ruins. So you and I have to feel in our hearts and our souls that deep sorrow and pain that says, the devil is, the enemy has done his work. He has cast it all down. He has destroyed it all. Lord, how long? How long before thou dost work deliverance? But then it is an amazing thing. In the midst of all this desolation and all this ruin, it seems that an entirely foreign pathway is taken in the psalm. What do we have after the litany of all of this desolation? Prayer, a petition for deliverance, petition for God's wrath upon the heathen. Then we come to verse 8, or remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Strange prayer. Why not just pray for deliverance? Why not just pray for the destruction of the enemy? Why this prayer for forgiveness? It is certainly a confession of sin. Remember not against us former iniquities. Now, that word might be translated more thoroughly, the iniquities of them that were before us. Other people. Other people. They went before us, we are not them. But then the request comes up, remember not against us those iniquities of those other people. But the key word is to be found in that word, us. Remember not against us. God might hold them against us. We might be feeling God's wrath against those sins upon us. It's just been delayed. We need to do something about them. But then we come to verse 9. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Here is the deepest, most fundamental burden that is known, that which far more deeply crushes, that which is a cause for far greater shame for what is endured. We go there. You have to understand that faith also says these are our sins and our transgressions. Faith doesn't step away saying, I just have my sins, I'm going to deal with my sins. A faith extends itself to the church and says, these are my sins. Oh, forgive them. Forgive those people. Forgive them for what they have done. But I didn't do that, so just forgive them. No, they are all mine. Think of Daniel's prayer. Daniel, that godly, that holy, that righteous man, confessing as his very own the sins of his fathers their idolatry, their trust in other nations. Remember not against us our sins. So much does faith join itself to the church. Their sins are mine. And at bottom here is a simple request. Purge those sins away. Remember them not. Oh, my sins, there they are. Our sins, there they are. If God should remember them, if God should not purge them away, I have no recourse. I have no hope. The only thing I can say is I deserve everything that happens here. It is mine. Forgive. Purge away. Do not remember. We need God's grace. Now, we have to understand how this confession, how this prayer for forgiveness is exactly the necessary thing in the psalm. So necessary that it ought to lead quite naturally to this depth of prayer for forgiveness and confession of sin. How is this a very proper prayer and petition here in the midst of this desolation? A key is given to us in verse 8. In the last words, we are brought very low. We are brought very low. It is recognized through this desolation the need to take it personally. It must drive itself with all its force down to my heart. I cannot stave it off. I must bear it all as it brings me to the proper place to humble me ever so deeply. And it must humble me to this depth that I find at bottom only one thing. Only one thing. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. In all our humility, in all our loneliness, our lowliness, in all our meekness, that is the bottom. The bottom. I am a sinner. It is all mine. It is what I have done. And then in that light, to look at all the desolation, all the ruin, and say, that's where it has to go. That's where it has to bring me to that fundamental point. I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And then, you see, there is the absolute first point of any need, any desire for mercy of God. This mercy is always first. You can't ask for anything else unless you and I ask for this mercy first. Forgive my sin. Because then I have a right relationship with God. Then I might stand before Him to ask for what else I need. And then as I ask, I have a ground, solid and sure, God's forgiveness of my sin by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Based on that righteousness, in that name of Jesus Christ, I am assured that I will receive what I ask for through Christ our Redeemer. And then, too, secondly, we find that this prayer is very proper because then the fundamental distinction is now made. We look at how the heathen are represented here in these verses. What is their work? What is their work? What is the aim? What is the goal? What is the end of their work? It's not just Jerusalem. It's not just this building called the temple. It's not just these inhabitants of the city whose blood they have shed, their soldiers that they have laid waste to all throughout the city. It is that this is God's city. It is that this is God's temple. It is that these are God's servants and that these are God's saints. So they have spoken. So they have brought scorn and reproach against God. Well then, who are these who are killed? Who are these who are slaughtered? What is this city? What is this temple? What does it signify? They belong to God. They are His because they put their trust in Him. Because they sought His forgiveness and He granted it. They are His. They belong to Him. They are the people of His name. And this is their difference. As those heathen embrace their sin, as they revel in it, in their rebellion against God, in sharp, stark contrast, here are God's people feeling their desolation, humbled so down to the ground that they cry out to God for mercy. And there is the difference. And so they ask, God, have respect to us in our need. Have mercy upon us according to thy pity, according to thy compassion. Bless us and remember us in thy grace. And so then this is the fundamental difference. They confess God. They confess God. And they confess God because they are God's work. They confess God because they are God's redeemed. They are His special people. And God must take care of His own. So that is their confidence. They pray, Lord, remember not against us former iniquities. They pray, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. So we must know how this is related to the end and the aim and the goal of their prayer. And this is, after all, a psalm that is filled with the actions of faith. The psalm itself as a whole is a prayer to God. Save us. In that way, they glorify Him. They have no other to turn to. They have no other to rely upon. They will not call on any of their former gods, their false gods. They'll not look to any other nation for help. They know now, as they pray, their help is in the name of the Lord. So they are those who have confessed their sins, seeking their pardon from God. So they speak of themselves and confess themselves as God's people, redeemed. We are thy servants. We are thy saints. This is thy temple. So in all these ways, by faith, they identify themselves with their God. They are His people. They submit themselves to Him as His servants. They delight in Him as His saints. And throughout, this is their concern. Not their glory, not their strength, but God's name. That is made so clear even as far as the reproach that they endure from their neighbors in verse 4. Such is the ground of their prayer that's given in verse 9. O help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. It is for that name, as they see it so abused and profaned by the heathen in verse 10, that is their concern. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. And this is the end. This is why they look for their deliverance. So we, thy people and sheep, verse 13, the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We'll show forth thy praise to all generations. So fully are they God's. They are God's. With their bodies and souls, their hearts, their minds, and their wills. So recognizing, so rejoicing in God's sovereignty over them, they say, this is our end. This is our aim. The glory and honor of thy name. That is why we pray. We pray not because we are desolate. We pray not because we are in pain. We pray for the sake of thy name. Remember us and deliver us. And as it is true, so many of the Psalms, so it is true here. What does faith do? What is its real power here in the Psalm? It is this. In the midst of all this desolation, in the midst of all this ruin that is right before Asaph, right before the Church of Jesus Christ, and right as the church sets before God all her sins and all her iniquities, everything that makes her filthy and defiled, she has this blessed picture of peace at the end. Working through it all, she lays hold on this end. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. No longer dead, but living. Living by the power of God to rescue and redeem them. As his people and sheep, God has cared for them. We will give thee thanks forever. You will show forth thy praise to all generations. They will be delivered. They will be redeemed. Because God has regard to his name. God has regard to his people as they put their trust in him, as they believe in him, as they confess his name. He will deliver them. He will deliver them into glory. He will deliver them into everlasting life. And in that life, they will know that it was their God who rescued them. Their God who delivered them by might and power. And it will be their privilege to praise and magnify them forever. That is our company. That is our assembly. That is our gathering. And to know, as surely as now, by faith, we mourn, we grieve, we weep. With the church in her destruction, so shall we rejoice and be glad in the Lord our God, who delivers and saves his church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. And we pray of thee, through faith, teach us thy word. Teach us our place in thy church that bears contempt and sorrow, thy church that lies desolate and ruined, suffering in the midst of this world, and that we might know the way of suffering in this world for the sake of the glory that shall certainly follow, even as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this world for the glory that was his to know through his resurrection and glory in heaven. And we pray, may we be such faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ as to be in his body, enduring all things for the sake of that triumphant glory that we shall have through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So help us and strengthen us to live and walk in this way of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing now Psalter 371.